Well, scientists have identified a chemical in the human body which apparently induces us to love each other, induces us to love. It is called oxytocin. Psychologists refer to it as the love hormone or the hormone of love. It's a good topic for this week, don't you think? Well, when oxytocin is present in the brain, we want to reach out and help other people. We want to bond with them. We want to love them. But a 2011 New York Times article explains that apparently this love hormone has its limits. Recent research suggests that human oxytocin produces a brand of love that extends only to our in-group, the people who are like us, our own kind of people, so to speak. In recent studies from the Netherlands, a number of students were given oxytocin, doses of it, and then presented with hypothetical dilemmas. You wonder who comes up with these tests, right? Given hypothetical dilemmas after sniffing oxytocin. In one scenario, Dutch students were asked whether to help a person into an overloaded lifeboat, thereby drowning the five people in the lifeboat, helping another person in. And in another scenario, the Dutch students were asked whether to save five people in the path of a train by throwing a bystander onto the tracks. The five people in each of these hypotheticals was given, they were nameless, but the person who was being sacrificed was either Dutch like them or was another nationality. Students who sniffed oxytocin prior to the tests were much more likely to favor their own kind and sacrifice some Chinese or someone else, but not Dutch, than otherwise. And so the study concluded that oxytocin only increases our love for people in our in-group, and it makes us much more likely to sacrifice people who are not in our in-group, the greater the oxytocin in our system. So, the love hormone doesn't reach very far then, right? Well, Christ's church transcends our differences. Jesus Christ's love extends beyond us. Here we go. Jesus designed the church to be much bigger than us, much greater than who we are like and who we like. So, all right, oxytocin may help us like each other, that is, the people who are like us, and not like the people who aren't, but that's not the way Christ's love works, is it? The church is not supposed to be a place where everyone is just like us. We're not supposed to love people who are our own kind. I mean, sinful human love does that. Call it oxytocin if you want, but it's human love that does that anyway. Christ's love changes us to love people who are not our own kind, who are not like us. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 11 as we look into the text this morning. Why is the church a place where we are united in love despite our differences? Well, obviously, it's because Christ changes us, right? But principle number one, we could say this: we all start at the same place. We all start at the same place. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This is what happened in Caesarea in the previous chapter. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So word spreads fast about what happened in Caesarea. And when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians call him out. They're upset with Peter. Verse 3, by the way, is not a question, it's a statement. This is an accusation, a criticism. Notice what they're upset about. They are not upset that Gentiles have become Christians. That's not what they say, right? They are upset that Peter ate meals with these Gentiles who became Christians. The issue is food and fellowship, not salvation. Jews and Gentiles may both believe in Jesus Christ, but they better not eat meals together. Peter, what's the matter with you? This is wrong. So Peter responds to their accusations. They're not like us, Peter. What are you doing eating with them? What are you doing having fellowship with them? It's great they accept Jesus. Okay, great. But they're not like us. And Peter responds to that beginning in verse 4, and he simply tells them what happened. And most of the rest of these verses right here are simply a rehearsal of what we already studied last week. They're simply Peter telling the story of Acts chapter 10. So drop down to verse 15. After he's done telling that story, he concludes with the Jerusalem church by saying, verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." Same thing, see. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They received exactly the same gift that we received. "And I remembered," Peter said, "what Jesus said." Jesus said that God would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. If we received the exact same gift of the Holy Spirit that you and I received at the beginning, that's Acts chapter 2 that he's referring to, then how can I stand in God's way? What God has done, I cannot fight. That's Peter's point. And then he continues, "And when they heard this," because the people respond, "they quieted down and they glorified God." They heard the message, they said, okay. Then they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Here's the starting point. Every single person enters God's church the exact same way. We all start at the same place. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your social class. We all start at the same place, with the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is the turning away from the sin, the behaviors, the beliefs that we once had, and turning to God and His ways. That's what repentance is. And that leads to life in Christ. Repentance, if you will, is the other side of the coin of faith. If you think of a coin and you think of faith on one side and repentance on the other side, we believe and we are saved. That is faith. But the other side of that coin is repentance. We must turn from our sin to believe in Jesus Christ and His payment for our sins. Everyone starts at this place. This turning point is the beginning of everyone's Christian life, and it is the place we all must come to enter the church of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to life in Christ except to turn and believe in Jesus Christ. And every single person in the church starts at that place. And since we all start here, then we are all one in Him. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Paul says in Ephesians, we are all one in Christ because we start from the same place in life. Now, we know that the church is marked by diversity. And I know that's a code word for a lot of bad things today. I know it's sometimes used inappropriately, but it is a perfectly good word when used properly. Christ tore down the barriers of race, of gender, of money, of social class. And in the church, there is great diversity. There are all kinds of differences. But we are one in Christ. That's the foundation of the church. One modern Indian pastor told author Philip Yancey, most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, he said, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's the real miracle of the church. Philip Yancey writes, diversity complicates rather than simplifies life. Perhaps for this reason we tend to surround ourselves with people of similar age, economic class, and opinion. So one of the drawbacks is that churches tend to begin to look like each other, right? You go to church and you look for people who are like you. Church offers a place, though, where we should be able to celebrate that diversity in Jesus Christ. Where infants and grandparents, he said, unemployed and executives, immigrants and blue bloods can come together. Just yesterday, he's writing and he says about his experience at his church. Just yesterday, Philip Yancey says, I sat sandwiched between an elderly man hooked up to a puffing oxygen tank and a breastfeeding baby who grunted loudly and contentedly throughout the sermon. Where else can we find that mixture? And then he writes these words, when I walk into a new church, the more its members resemble each other and resemble me, the more uncomfortable I feel. What's he saying? He's saying we shouldn't be comfortable only with those people who are like us. The church should celebrate the glory of Christ demonstrated in all the diversity of people who follow Jesus Christ and who are a part of His church. And if we're only going somewhere where people are like us, it should make us feel uncomfortable, not comfortable, as Christians. All right, so does this mean that the church is open to all and that no matter what you believe or how you live, you're part of the church? No, I don't think so. That's not what we're talking about here. That's universalism, right? No matter what you believe, no matter what you do, you're part of the church, it doesn't matter. That's not what this passage is illustrating, and it is not the teaching of the New Testament. The church is inclusive. But it is a limited inclusivity. Now think about that. The church should be inclusive in terms of race, culture, gender, money, social class, all of those kinds of characteristics. But the church is not inclusive when it comes to what you believe and how you live. When it comes to your theology and your morality. The church is not inclusive there. To be part of Christ's church, you must be one who repents, right? Isn't that what we just read? Repentance. You turn from your ways of life to follow His ways of life. You turn from what you believed once to believe what He says. So we have to learn to follow God's ways to be part of God's church. Moral and theological truth is absolute and forms the foundation of the church. So we have to learn to live and think as God wants us to live and to think. And that means that teaching is an essential part or an essential function of the church. So principle number two this morning, teaching helps us stay true to the Lord. Verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, the Gentiles also preaching the Lord Jesus. So after the persecution, they began to migrate around. They scattered up northward and they began to preach the gospel. First they went to just the Jews. Then they began to reach out to the Gentiles. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord, this is in Antioch now, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So the church is expanding into the Gentile world now, and they are being taught. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So teaching helps us stay true to the Lord. This group of people, this church in Antioch, mushroomed with Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. Barnabas comes to teach them from the Jerusalem church. They needed to learn how to live and what to believe and how to grow in the Christian life. Teaching is essential to that process. These responses were actually found on some real science tests from high school. The pistil of a flower is its only protection against insects. Mushrooms always grow in damp places, and so they look like umbrellas. H2O is hot water, and CO2 is cold water. To collect fumes of sulfur, hold a deacon over a flame in a test tube. That sounds painful. Three kinds of blood vessels are arteries, veins, and caterpillars. The alimentary canal is located in the northern part of Indiana. All right, bad science is bad science. And you would flunk your science test in high school if you had answers like this. Bad theology is bad theology. And there's a whole lot of bad theology out there. Many people today, how do I want to say this? Many people today use the Bible and quote the Bible for very bad theology. Even our own President Obama recently did this at the prayer breakfast. You cannot simply take the Bible and make it say whatever you want it to say. Bad theology is still bad theology. The church is not inclusive to allow you to just take the Bible and make it whatever you want it to be. We don't have that option or that right to believe whatever we want. Therefore, one of the functions of a church is teaching. These students better learn some science. Christians better learn some theology, because it affects our lives. And we need to teach people, and we need to be taught the truth. And Barnabas and Saul begin to teach them that they would be resolute in heart to remain true to the Lord. You can't believe whatever you want to believe and still be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they teach them to live and to think as Christians and to demonstrate that kind of steadfast commitment to the Lord. That's what happened in the church in Antioch. Now, Antioch is the second church that Luke focuses on in Acts. The city of Antioch was located on the Orontes River, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It is today in southeastern Turkey. It was, in fact, the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Only Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt, were larger cities in the Roman Empire. This is a massive commercial and cosmopolitan center. There were about 600,000 people who resided in Antioch at this time. And located where it was a melting pot for at least six major cultures: Greeks, Romans, Jews, Arabs, Egyptians, and Persians all melted together in the city of Antioch. And it was also a city of many religions. There were temples to the gods Zeus, Apollos, Poseidon, Adonis, Artemis, and Astarte all in the city. And it was a city known for its sexual immorality. A famous temple to Daphne, which celebrated the pursuit of sexual love, was located just outside the city of Antioch. And throughout the Roman world, because the worship of Daphne celebrated the story of the pursuit of this beautiful woman, and the worship of Daphne actually involved cultic prostitution. That's how you worshipped Daphne, was through the use of prostitutes at the temple. And throughout the Roman world, the expression "the morals of Daphne" was a euphemism for depravity and debauchery, even in the secular Roman world. So this city, Antioch, this was a mess of a city. With all kinds of competing religions, all kinds of immoral activities that were celebrated in the culture. Sensuality was rampant. It was, the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Or pick your whatever city you want that demonstrates that in our culture. Isn't it interesting that this is the city that Christ chose to plant the center of his missionary work? This city is the city he chose to plant his most important church following the Jerusalem church. Because the Jerusalem church will recede now, and Antioch will become the center of the Christian church and becomes the center of the missionary activity that reaches out to the entire Roman world from the church in Antioch. This polytheistic, immoral, totally decadent city is the place that Christ decided to plant his missionary enterprise. And Barnabas was sent from the Jerusalem church to instruct the believers there so that they would understand, because they had to make major changes. I said all of that to show you that the people who were coming to Christ in Antioch needed to repent. They needed to make major changes in their lives in order to be Christian, in order to be part of the church. They couldn't continue as they were. And so he goes and he's teaching, but the church is growing so rapidly in Antioch that he can't keep up with it. And so what he does is he travels to Tarsus and he locates Saul and he brings Saul back to be his teaching partner in the church in Antioch. And for an entire year, they meet regularly with the Christians there in the church at Antioch as they teach them what it means to follow Jesus Christ. They teach them theology, they teach them morality, they teach them how to live and what to believe. These people needed to learn, they needed to grow, they needed to change because they came from such immoral, sensual, polytheistic, mystical backgrounds. They needed to know what it meant to follow Christ and live by Christ's teachings. And the result is, that what does the verse tell us at the end of this section? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the first time this term comes up. Now, they were called Christians by the pagans. This is not a term they used for themselves. This is a sarcastic term. This is a term of ridicule. The Christians did not apply this to themselves. In the book of Acts, the followers of Christ were known as the followers of Christ, or believers, or the followers of the way. Disciples. These were the terms that were used. This is the first place they're called Christians, by the pagans out there. Now, the word is actually a very odd word. We're used to it, right? We call ourselves Christians. No believer would have called himself a Christian at that time. This was a term of ridicule. And it's a very odd term. It actually comes from two different languages even. It comes from the Greek word meaning Christos or Messiah, Christ. And then the I-A-N ending comes from Latin, the Roman Empire. And it's what's known as a diminutive. It basically minimizes or makes small whatever it's talking about. So Christos, Messiah, and I-A-N means little or small. So small Christs, little Christs. The party that, you know, this weird little party over here that follows a Messiah. That's how they were using the term. They're associated with him, but they're little, they're small, they're nothing. But what it does tell us is that the pagans, these polytheistic, immoral, decadent, this culture that was so filled with all of that, was noticing that this group of people was different. They're different. They're little messiahs. They're small Christs. They're different than the rest of us. They've changed. They stood out. That brought ridicule from other people. So you see, what we believe changes how we live. It affects all aspects of a disciple's life. And today in our culture, which is highly decadent, right? We are constantly being challenged in our Christianity. That what you do inside your church building is okay, but don't take it out here into life. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is what we believe, changing how we live in every aspect of our lives, just as it was for them. And so they stood out, and we stand out, and we are different, and we will experience that same kind of ridicule because we are Christians. See, the truth of God will make us stand out. Truth is exclusive. And there's the dynamic or the rub, isn't it? The Church of Jesus Christ is inclusive in terms of all of those other parameters, those issues, those boundaries of race and culture and social class, money, and all of those kinds of things. But it is exclusive when it comes to truth. And it will make us different. And we too will be called Christians when we are followers of Christ. Not just inside a nice little building on Sunday morning, but out there in life. And it changes us. So we are inclusive racially, culturally, socially. We are exclusive in theology. We believe and we live differently. Because when you believe Christ's truth, it has to impact how you live. Truth is like that. Truth changes behavior, all aspects of our lives. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way: nothing makes a man so virtuous as belief of the truth, A lying doctrine will soon beget a lying practice. A man cannot have an erroneous belief without by and by having an erroneous life. I believe the one thing naturally begets the other. And that's why it is so important to think theologically, and why we must learn, and why we must study God's Word so that we know how to think theologically. Many Christians, the problem is that we see bits and pieces of the Bible, but we lack a big picture of how things hold together. We lack that cohesiveness. You know, okay, you have this little bit of information from this verse, and you have this little bit of information from this verse, but how do they relate to one another? How does that affect life? That's theology. That's doctrine now. And they provide that sense of cohesiveness. And as Christians, we need more than little bits of information from the Bible. We need to know how it comes together and affects what our choices are this week. David Brooks, in his book, illustrates this concept by using an illustration from the game of chess. A series of highly skillful players and a series of non-players were shown a series of chess boards, all set up in different formats, these different chess boards, and they were given 5 or 10 seconds to look at that chess board and then move on. And at the end, the chess boards were wiped clean and they were asked to set up the chess board just the way they saw it. All they had was 5 or 10 seconds. What they found, very interestingly, was that the average non-player couldn't remember. And he could maybe put a few pieces out there, he or she, but couldn't reset the chessboard. But the grandmasters of chess could reset every chessboard just the way it was, having looked at it for only 5 or 10 seconds. And they tested them, and they found they didn't have greater IQs. They tested their memory in other ways. They didn't have better memory. What was the difference? The difference was the grandmasters of chess looked at the board differently than the non-players. The non-players looked at pieces and tried to memorize those little pieces. The grandmasters of chess looked at the format, the layout. And because they understood how everything worked together, they knew what was on that chessboard. You see the difference? In the same way, many Christians are caught up in all the pieces, but they don't see the framework. And therefore, when you go to make choices in life, you don't apply the information from God's Word to the choices you make. And that doesn't work. Teaching, Saul and Barnabas taught, this kind of teaching helps us stay true to the Lord. That's what the verse says. In all of life, because we see how things fit together and why these doctrines are important, and then we can apply them to the choice we make on Tuesday or Thursday or next Friday night. All right, third principle this morning. Love crosses our cultural boundaries. Verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. A group of children was asked, what does love mean? What does love mean? And here's some sample answers. Billy, age 4, said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. That's pretty neat. Bobby, age 7, says, love, it's what's in the room at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. I like that. Nicholas, age 6, says, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with someone you hate. Now, these are really bright kids. Tommy, age 6, says, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Rebecca, age 8, said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. That's love. Love is action. Love is not candy and jewelry and flowers and cards. Love is action. Love is caring for the other person, living to help them. And even more challenging, love takes that action, Christian love, and reaches out to those in need who are different than we are. Love crosses our cultural boundaries and cares for people in practical ways who are different. They might not look like us, they might not talk like us, but they are fellow believers. They are then family, and love reaches out to care for them as family. The early church was family. They showed how this was done. Look at verse 27. Now, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. By the way, every time you see in the scriptures Jerusalem, you always see coming down from Jerusalem or going up to Jerusalem, no matter where. They're going north here, 300 miles north, but they're coming down because Jerusalem is always viewed on the hill. All right? So they come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And Agabus stands up and he predicts this great famine that is going to come. Claudius ruled the Roman Empire from 41 to 54 AD. We know that there were periodic famines throughout the Roman Empire during his reign. And there was one in Israel from 44 to 48 AD. The church in Antioch is forewarned about this coming famine for the Christians in Jerusalem. And so what they do is they take up a collection to send to the Christians in Jerusalem to care for their needs. Now understand this. What is the church in Antioch? It is a Gentile church. Where did we just start chapter 11? With the Jewish Christians saying, Peter, what in the world are you doing eating with those guys? They may be Christians, that's fine. They may have come to Christ, that's fine, but you don't eat with them. We end the chapter with the Gentile Christians saying, we need to care for our fellow family members in Christ in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. You see how God has changed hearts. We're family. We love one another, and so we will send to help them. Notice several features about this collection. First, we notice believers here had not sold their homes or pooled their money. You remember back in the early part of Acts, we had the Christians in Jerusalem pooling their resources. Here, they did not do that. They still owned homes and operated businesses, and they gave from their personal finances. Secondly, they are giving according to the proportion that each one had. Did you notice that? That's the New Testament teaching of proportional giving. This is New Testament giving. The church is not socialism. It's not mandated. You don't have to do all of that. This is voluntary giving as God has given to you, in proportion to what God gives to us. I am firmly convinced the best way to do that is simply to do a tithe, a 10%. Therefore, if you make $100,000 or you make $10,000, you give a 10%, you give in proportion, whether it's the giving is 10,000 or 1,000, it's giving to the Lord in proportion to what He has given to you. It's His anyway. And that's the New Testament principle of proportional giving. These Christians in Antioch, some had much, some had little. Some were wealthy, some had nothing, or very little. But each one gave in proportion to what God had given to them to send this to the Jewish Christians and to care for them in love, because we are all part of the same body of Christ. We are family. We love one another. That's the motivation behind giving. Giving shouldn't be because you feel obligated to give. Giving shouldn't be because, well, you know, the pastor said I gotta give. Giving is because we're family and we love one another. And so we give to care for the needs of others. And it doesn't matter whether they're different than us. It doesn't matter whether they are culturally the same. It matters that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? And we give because we love. And that's the motive behind our giving. We're family. Stuart Rook from Wheaton, Illinois, tells about his in-laws who are missionaries, or who were for many years missionaries in Brazil. For years in Brazil, they had rented a house that they used not only for their own family, but because they used it for ministry and they were caring for the needs of others, practiced hospitality. One day, a wealthy widow in Brazil, a Brazilian widow, approached them and said, "I want to buy the house you're renting and give it to you. Please take this as a free gift without any strings attached. I can afford it. I want to give it to you." It was a beautiful, gracious, wonderful, unexpected gift, and for the next 20 years, his in-laws lived in this house that the widow had given to them and served the Lord there to the other Brazilians. But he said, never once did they say, "This is such an incredible gift that we have to earn money so we can pay her back." That's not what she wanted. They knew they could never repay this woman for her generosity. So what did they do? What did they do in response to that generous gift of the house? They made her part of their family. And every time they did something, they would make sure to invite this wonderful Christian woman to be a part of their experience. Her gift to them was returned in gratitude to her as they bonded together in Christ. As she has given to us, we don't have to give back to her, they said. We want to give back to her. The gift she gave to us didn't come with strings attached, but it has bonded us to her forever. We belong to her, and she belongs to us. Isn't that the beauty of Christian giving and Christian love? That it bonds us together because we're family in Jesus Christ. This past Christmas, our family rented the movie The Blind Side, which tells the story of Michael Orr, a homeless African-American teenager who's traumatized by a very difficult life, and he's taken in by the Tuies, a family of wealthy white Christians, and they help him find healing and even a hidden talent for football, and he goes on to college and to the professional ranks. In fact, is still playing for the Baltimore Ravens. I noted that when I was watching the Patriots play the Ravens, that Michael Orr is playing for them still. One scene in the film sends a really powerful message. Leanne Tuohy, the mom, is at a restaurant having lunch with some of her wealthy church, white church friends, right? And they're all laughing, they're all talking, they're having a good time, when one friend, Elaine, turns to Leanne and she says, "You just look so teeny tiny next to him, like Jessica Lange and King Kong." Then, because Leanne's husband owns Taco Bell restaurant, she adds, "Hey, does Michael get the family discount at Taco Bell? Because if he does, Sean's going to lose a few stores," meaning he eats a lot. Everyone bursts into laughter again, but Leanne just smiles and softly says, "He's a good kid." "Well, I say you make it official and just adopt him," Elaine jokingly remarks. And everyone laughs again, but Leanne cuts through the laughter when she says, He's going to be 18 in a few months, so it doesn't make much sense to legally adopt. Everyone at the table is stunned. Sherry breaks the silence. Leanne, she says, is this some sort of white guilt thing? What will your daddy say? Before or after he turns over in his grave, Leanne replies. Daddy's been dead and gone for 5 years, Elaine. You were at the funeral, remember? You wore Chanel in that awful black hat. Elaine stares at Leanne in shock. Leanne continues, look, here's the deal. I don't need you all to approve my choices, all right? But I do ask that you respect them. You have no idea what this boy's been through. And if this is going to become some running diatribe, I can find an overpriced salad a lot closer to home. Leanne, I'm sorry. They all start to apologize to her. We didn't mean it. I think what you're doing is great, Sherry says, to open up your home to him. Honey, you're changing that boy's life. No, replies Leanne. He's changing mine. I'm not changing his. He's changing mine. You know what? That's the way it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. The real church, not the cultural church, but the real church of Jesus Christ. Father, teach us what it means to be one in you, to know you so well that we express our love for those who are different, and in the process we are changed to be like you, Christians, little Christs. Amen.